The Australian preacher and writer John Dixon describes how one evening he was sitting on a balcony overlooking Sydney Harbour, you can imagine it, when to his shame he found himself eavesdropping on a dinner party in the next door flat. So he was in a high rise, he was there, staying there. There was a balcony and they couldn't see him, but he could hear them, and it was a quiet night. And though he was a pastor, he was listening away, and he says he was gripped as he eavesdropped. And they were chatting at this little dinner party out on the balcony overlooking the harbour. And the subject was religion, the design of the universe, prayer, God, yoga, the church. One of them was dismissive of what was called organized forms of worship. But then a friend of the one who was so dismissive responded to her. And this friend said, "Yes, but there's something in it, don't you think? I like the idea of being grateful to someone for the things in my life." Dixon then comments, as he was listening in behind the wall as a pastor, I don't know if he had his dog collar on, he says, "It could have been my imagination, but the comment seemed to drop into the dinner party like a revelation." The response of the others was complete silence for at least 2 or 3 seconds, which at this dinner party seemed like an eternity. And frankly, as you read that story in his book, you feel like leaning round the balcony and saying, "You ungrateful Australian swine, look at the view. Who do you think gave it to you?" Welcome if you're Australian. Lovely to have you here this evening. But it's so easy, isn't it, as we get to this. I mean, there they are, they're sitting, and someone says, "There's got to be someone to thank," and they go silent. And by the way, Romans 1 tells us that the mark of the unbeliever is they don't give thanks to God. But it's so easy to judge ingratitude, to judge a world in which people take God's gifts and they ignore him, a beautiful day like the one we've had today, and they ignore him. And how can they do it, we think? But as Christians, we can be so blind to this as well. We can be so ungrateful. This is Paul David Tripp. I'm so sorry about the moustache. I know him a little bit. I must get him to shave that off. But anyway, and if you've got a moustache, welcome. Lovely to have you two here. Paul David Tripp, he writes in this book, it's a very striking book that I've just read for this sermon by Nancy Leader Moss, called Choosing Gratitude, Your Journey to Joy. And I was so struck by this. He writes of a time when he was in New Delhi and he saw a poverty-stricken mother and child. And he was traveling through and he saw them and he was overwhelmed with the desire to comfort and console them, to care for them. He was wanting to take action. But at the same time as he saw them, he says, "I was just overwhelmed by the fact that I was raised in plenty. I was nurtured by godly parents. I was educated at quality schools. I had people around me who got behind me and gave me so many choices and helped me and nurtured me." And he said, as I saw that mother and child, he said, just what I'd been given hit me like a torpedo. And not long after that, he said, I arrived back in the USA and he was visiting a church leader from India who was in the US to study. And he asked the man what he thought of Americans, to which his guest responded in polite Asian style, "Do you want me to be honest, Paul?" "Yes, I do," Paul answered. "You have no idea how much you have, and yet you always complain." That's what was said. "You have no idea how much you have, and yet you always complain." So it was the poet George Herbert who cried out, "Lord, you've given me so much. Give me one more thing, a grateful heart. You've given me so much, Lord. Please make me grateful." And we know, don't we, that gratitude and thanksgiving are so important, yet we neglect them. And the Bible, do you know, Scripture says this is so dangerous, ladies and gentlemen. Because when you look at the cycle of sin that the Israelites get into in the Old Testament, time and again, they experience success that inflates their pride. Success can inflate our pride. We become comfortable. We forget God. We stop thinking about him. And finally, we fall into disobedience. That is the cycle: success, comfort, forgetfulness, disobedience. No wonder Herbert cried out, "Lord, you've given me so much. Give me one more thing, a grateful heart." He knew the dangers of success and comfort and ingratitude. So I remember years ago going to see John Chapman, an Australian evangelist who has died now. And I went and saw him, and I was struggling. I just was feeling under the cosh and overwhelmed with things. And gradually I went through all that was wrong in my life and all the things I was struggling with. And as I went on for about 15, 20 minutes, gradually his Australian lip curled with disdain at this whinging pom. And when I finished after about 15 minutes and looked across at him, he looked back at me and he said, "Listen, mate, I had a friend like you, clergyman like you and I. He committed suicide. And if I may say, you're not unlike him." I thought, what? He said, "Rico, it's quite obvious listening to you, there's no thanksgiving in your life." He said, "I want you to kneel by your bed morning and night and give thanks to God. Why don't you start with what he's done at the cross? And then let's talk again." And you know, that one spiritual activity made such a difference. A hardened heart got softened as I knelt by my bed and just counted my blessings, as we've been doing in this service. Oh, it makes such a difference. And Paul knows that. And that's why, if we can look down, he says in Colossians 3, we're just looking at these three verses, "And be thankful," verse 16, "sing with gratitude in your heart to God." Verse 17, "giving thanks to God the Father through him." It's because of passages like this that we build Thanksgiving into our church calendar. It's not just to be personal, it's to be corporate. It's to be central. And you may know that the second half of Colossians begins at chapter 3, verse 1. And there are five little chunks of material or sections in which Paul looks at five relationships which we all have in daily life. So they're true of every Christian. Here are the relationships. The relationship to the Lord Jesus, amazing, verses 1 to 7, what it is to be in Christ. And then from that, to each other in a church family, verses 7 to 17. And then to our own personal family. So we go behind the front door in verses 18 to 21, to wife, to husband, to children, to parents, to the relating, to siblings. And then there's a relationship to work that we all have. Even if we're not slaves and masters, the same principles apply in chapter 3, verses 22 to 4, verse 1. And then lastly, there is our relationship to the outsider, to the person who may be or may not be asking about Christian faith, but how are we to respond to them? And time again, you see, in all this, interestingly, as we look back here, you see the glue, the motivation, it's thanksgiving. And so we read in verse 17, as we look down, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, in all those different relationships, at home, at work, at church, wherever you are, in your proclamation of Christ, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks." There, that's the fuel. So let's look at how thanksgiving is to be our personal and corporate DNA. And, you know, as we look at that, can I say, it seems to me, as I've looked at this book on choosing gratitude, that we can either be a grateful church or a backsliding church. You're one or the other. We're grateful or we're slipping away from the Lord Jesus. It is that important. So let's have a look down and see how crucial this is. As we look down, can we see, first of all, in verse 15 of Colossians 3, grateful unity. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." We're called there. "And be thankful." Do you know, in all Paul's prison letters, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, there's an understandably great emphasis on unity. Stay together, shouts Paul from prison. Stay together. Put your arms around each other. What holds us together? Well, it's the fact that there is not an uneasy truce with God. No, there's reconciliation. That's what we have in common. Jesus has done something which puts me right with God, which puts me at peace with him. I got this illustration from listening to Tim Keller, the New York preacher who's just recently retired. And he speaks of two young Chinese brothers who lived in Chinatown in San Francisco in the early 1900s, a true story. And there's an older brother and a younger one. And the younger one was rebellious and a lawbreaker. He was into gambling. And at one point he got into a fight. And Keller reports that he drew a knife and he killed the person he was fighting. And there was blood all over his clothes from this murder. He ran. But numerous people knew who he was and they saw what he's done. He was in a regular haunt. They identified him, but still he ran home. He tried to hide his clothes. He changed and he took off. But of course, the older brother saw this. He realized that his brother would be identified. He knew it's inevitable the clothes would be found, that he would be questioned about the clothes, that his brother would be caught. So the older brother put on his younger brother's bloodstained clothes. He was similar, apparently, in height, size, and looks. And when the police arrived, the older brother was arrested. In time, he was tried, and then he was executed. The younger brother finally came to his senses. In great contrition, he told the authorities what had happened. And the city fathers responded, mindful of the older brother's extraordinary love. This is what they wrote. The crime has been paid for. We can't arrest you. It's too late. Now, what impact do you think that sacrifice would have on the younger brother? And of course, that is just a picture of what Christ has done for us, for each of us. If you don't understand the way in which he is our substitute and what he has done for us, then you haven't got the Christian faith. Come to Life Explored tomorrow night, which is here at 7. We'll be looking at this very thing. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul describes, the Apostle Paul, what Jesus has done, saying, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, like that Chinese older brother in San Francisco, put on the bloodstained clothes that symbolize all our sin. The lies, the laziness, the gossip, the pockets of jealousy, the lust, the vanity, the vainglory, the hate, the way we've treated God. It's all on our clothes. And he says, I will put them on and I will pay for you. Now, what effect do you think the older brother's sacrifice had on the younger brother? What did it do to his heart? Well, Paul writes, what this is to do to us as we realize what Christ has done and the punishment he's taken for us, what is it to do? Well, what is to rule us? The peace of Christ. The word for peace here in Hebrew is shalom. It's a wonderfully rich word. It's about positive presence as well as negative absence. It points to the fullness of a healed, restored relationship. Shalom, that is what has been achieved. It evokes joy, you know, the sense of a family together on holiday, building a huge sandcastle in the sunset, the shorts are on, the kids are loving it, they're being kind to each other, the sea is blue, the world feels good, there's no pressure from deadlines. Think of that moment. Everything is as it should be, shalom. And that is the promised future. But that peace, that costly peace, is to rule us. The Lord Jesus put on those bloodstone clothes for you, Rico. How do you then live? Well, what does he want me to do? Have a look down verse 12. What does he want me to do? As chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put on those clothes. I died for you. Now let my peace rule. So this shalom, this peace, is to be the governing rule in the disputes and disagreements in attitudes and actions. Shalom should blow the whistle as we speak to each other. And interestingly, the word here for rule, do you see as we go back to verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule you. Actually, ladies and gentlemen, it's the word for umpire. That's what it is. Let that be the umpire, the referee, the arbiter. That should be the rule. How is it to rule? Have a look down. Do you see verse 13? Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So how do I do it? I have been given this gift of forgiveness. Peace with God has happened. And therefore, as I fall out with others, how do I forgive them? I think what I've been forgiven. And that rules the grace, the gentleness, the kindness, humility that is to be in my demeanor. Yesterday, I was outside of the King's Head pub in the parish, just 5 minutes walk away on Wheatley Street. And we were on a Life Explored day away. And there's a blue plaque there commemorating the fact that Charles Wesley wrote hymns like Hark the Herald Angels there. That's where he lived. All his life, really. Charles's brother John and George Whitfield were great preachers. Here they are, these two men. And they brought extraordinary revival in both the UK and the United States. They were in partnership together. And Charles, who lived at that place just across the parish, wrote the hymns that the common man began to sing, and it was extraordinary. In fact, secular historians think that this movement is what prevented Britain having a French Revolution. Such was the way in which people were galvanized by the preaching and the hymns. And Wesley and Whitfield wrote together, but they then fell out over a major point of doctrine, publishing articles in opposition to each other. It was a significant breach, and it wasn't a problem they could solve. It was one they had to live with. Neither of them gave up the theological positions they held. It was never resolved, but they kept blowing the whistle of peace, of Christ's peace in their relating to each other. So, for example, despite this terrible fallout, Wesley preached at Whitfield's funeral. Whitfield insisted Wesley preach at his funeral. And famously, when asked by a bitter supporter in the controversy, "Mr. Whitfield, do you think you'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" A supporter, furious about it, for this grace, this rule of Christ, was not reflected by their supporters. Apparently, Whitfield replied, no, I don't think so. He'll be so close to the throne and we'll be so far away, I don't think we'll be able to see him. Do you think we'll be in heaven? What does he do? He blows the whistle. He referees himself, grace. The Lord Jesus died for me. He wants me to clothe myself with compassion, kindness. It doesn't mean truth isn't important, but we are going to be gracious. Eugene Peterson captures the spirit of what Paul is emphasizing here when he paraphrases this. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. Do you see what we've got there? None of this going off and doing your own thing, and cultivate thankfulness. How do we do it again? Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have. That's how we do it. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So that's how we're to think. It's how we're to forgive. It's how we're to draw to each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Graham Bynum writes on this verse, suppose someone offends you, immediately anger is raised and you feel resentment brewing in your heart. And Paul says, you now have a choice how you'll react. You can let the anger and resentment win the day, or you can let the peace of Christ rule over you. Now, someone will be listening to this, and as they listen, they'll say, do you know, the great thing is, I don't have anyone to forgive at all souls. I really don't. I think I'm at peace with everyone here. And I don't think you're in denial as you say that. I'm not saying you've upset someone when actually you haven't. But I want to ask you this question. If you think you're at peace with everyone, do you live life closely enough to anyone in the church family to have a chance to fall out with them? I mean, some people, they're so detached. They live such individualistic lives. Never in a group. They don't have the chance to fall out with people. I mean, have you heard of these churches in the States, these drive-through churches? So you drive in your car. Welcome if you're American. Lovely to have you here. You drive in your car, you sing songs, you listen to the sermon, then you drive out never having left your car. Or are you engaging with others? Look, that's not church. Walk in, walk out, keep my distance, not interact. That's not church as the New Testament describes it. That's not a community of people who are very different, yet express shalom. So grateful unity. But secondly, here we've got grateful praise. Have a look down, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with great gratitude in your hearts. That word dwell is a very strong word, ladies and gentlemen. It has the sense of settled permanence. So it is let the message of Christ dwell in you, not just visit you. So you don't just say, I'll just let it visit. Not just visit your heart, not just stay for a while, not just come by appointment, not just pass through, but dwell, move in, take up residency. Warren Wiersbe says here, feel at home. It's to feel at home in you. Now, how? How do we do that? Well, here Paul holds together two things that we would naturally divide. Interestingly, in this verse, two things we'd naturally divide: mutual teaching and corporate praise. And he assumes we're all involved in both. So first of all, mutual teaching. How is the word of God to dwell more deeply in you? Well, you're to teach and admonish one another. Now, remember the context of Colossians. False teachers have come in with man-made traditions and religious rules and human philosophies, which they were trying to harmonize with Scripture. But it all took the emphasis away from Christ and onto rules. So the battle was onto making sure that everyone was, Colossians 1:28, fully mature in Christ, rooted and built up in him. And to that end, Paul writes, teach and admonish. And yet there'd be people here who'd say, teach and admonish me? You've got to be kidding. Never. Oh, I'm Christian. But they'd say, look, Rico, my faith, it's a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. But I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. So the British attitude when I see or hear something wrong is, well, I mustn't be an interfering busybody. It's none of my business. And anyway, I don't have a label. I mean, I'm not a house group leader, so I won't speak. But look down, do you see, brothers, sisters, Paul is addressing all the Christians at Colossae here. Just remember, as you admonish and teach. But as you do that, here's the issue. We blow the whistle. The rule of Christ, there is to be such grace. Yeah, it's to happen. But it happens on the basis that the Lord Jesus has put on my filthy rags of my sin and died for me. And that's what we push off from. We're forgiven people. We're gracious. Be ruled by the peace of Christ. And therefore, do you see verse 12 again? How do I do it? How do I teach and admonish? Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But if you don't say anything when you know something's wrong, you don't care. And it's interesting, in the letters to the churches in Revelation, again, Jesus again and again says, stop tolerating what's wrong. You don't care for me. You don't care for me if something's wrong and you're not raising it. Gosh, it's so countercultural. So as I listen, what does this mean? As I listen, always, as I listen, I'm to be a river, not a reservoir. Oh, a reservoir just means you come tonight, it flows into you, that's you for the week. A river says, no, it comes into me, but this is always to be flowing out. It's always to be going out. Teach and admonish. How do I teach and admonish? Explore, explain, encourage. Explore. Listen, listen, listen. What is this person saying? Explain. What's the thing from the Bible I don't think they've got? I'm going to raise it humbly, but I'm sure they're not right on that thinking. And it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Encourage. How from my own life do we put flesh on that? How do we make it real? How do we be thankful for them that they're here and a Christian brother and sister? Explore, explain, encourage. But here's the issue. Be a river, not a reservoir, so that the word of God dwells in you. Secondly, how's the second thing here that the word of God inhabits me, dwells in me? Well, can you see as we look down how that happens? Again, verse 16. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. 15 years ago, I had a broken engagement. It was very painful. But a first principle in these things, of course, is that it is easy to criticize, but you must look at your own immaturities, thinking patterns, deficiencies, and sin. You can't point the finger, it's you. You've got to look at your own stuff. Well, as I did that, I found this outline. I wonder if you can see it here on the service sheet. Have a look down. Do you see it's here? We've just put a little circle here next to the Be Thankful sermon. A secular outline, CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy outline. But I was shown it actually by a friend, not a counselor. A guy just drew it for me, actually on the back of a scorecard as we were playing golf. It was helpful, but ruined my putting. But anyway, he put it on there. And do you see, now up until this point, I'd never had a map for self-leadership. And for the first time, I got a map. So it's so basic. You think, Rico, what were you doing in your mid-30s without it? Well, I didn't, and there I was. But thinking, what are you feeling? What choices are you making? How's your physical health? What environment is hitting you? And it just helped me so much to become self-aware. Rico, what are you thinking? So in the morning, as you're kneeling by your bed, you're saying, how does God feel about me? He's delighted with me. Why? Because he's delighted with Jesus and I relate to him through Christ's performance, not my own. Oh, thinking, today's a great day. Why? Because today's the day God has planned, and if it's good for God, it's good for me. It might not make me happy, but it'll make me holy, and if it makes me holy, I'm happy, because all things are working together for my good as God organizes my day to make me like Christ. So today's a great day. It's the day he's organized. Today's a better day than yesterday, because I'm one step nearer to seeing the Lord Jesus in heaven. And for the non-Christian, it's a worse day. They're a day closer to hell. So you're thinking, but then your feelings, they matter. How are you integrating with that? Even the Garden of Eden, the devil put some wrong thinking into her. She felt this resentment. She chose to rebel. Where are you on that? But of course, in this outline, everybody, and we discussed this on Thursday morning in the staff meeting as we looked at it, there's a key word missing. Have a look down at 15 and 17. Do you see the word that's missing in this secular outline? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Sing to God with gratitude in your heart. You see, that's what we need in the outline, the heart. The heart is the center of your personality. It's the parliament of a person's life, where feelings are experienced. Luke 24, 32 on the Emmaus Road. Didn't our hearts burn within us? Where there's anxiety the night before he dies, Jesus says to the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Where there's sorrow, John 16, where there's joy, Isaiah 55. The state of a person's heart affects their whole life. Proverbs 23, 7, as he thinks in his heart, so he is. The Bible says again and again, the heart has to be enlightened, cleansed, filled with God's love. Now, look down, and can you see what singing does? Have a look down in verse 16. In terms of the impact on my heart, we're to sing psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. So, ladies and gentlemen, this was so striking to me as I was trying to recover from the broken engagement and as I saw this outline and how it impacted. What is singing? It's word activity and it is Holy Spirit activity. And if you want thanksgiving to overflow and this to hit your life, then singing is a crucial part we're given. Ephesians 5:15 speaks of this too, where the Holy Spirit will be at work in my heart, changing me as I sing. Don't despise it. It is from the Spirit, as of course it's aligned with the Word of God. Singing is Holy Spirit activity. Do not despise it. I know Christian circles where this is despised, this singing. No, it's got to be theologically correct. So how does this work in practice? Well, I thought it'd be lovely to interview Kate Sharp. I think Kate's here. And I just thought it'd be great to get her up and to ask her a little bit about how singing impacts her work. So, Kate, welcome. Hold that. There we are. Kate, what are you doing? What's the job you're doing?
So I am the schools worker. You may have seen me on the video a little bit earlier. Thank you very much for all the money you gave last year. It helped contribute to my job, which I'm very grateful for. We go into schools in the local area, particularly All Souls Primary School down the road. And I go there to help them try and make Christian teaching more of a central part of everything that happens in the primary school. So that involves meeting with the teachers, helping children who have really difficult lives, doing after-school clubs, running Easter holiday clubs, doing assemblies, and doing a choir, which is fantastic. It's been a great part of my year so far.
So just with that choir, how is music helping you in your ministry? How are you seeing the Spirit of God at work through the music?
Well, it's really fantastic because we have about 23 children from all different faiths and different cultures who come together every Thursday lunchtime to sing Christian songs together. And it's really, really brilliant because you see them learning the songs, reading scripture, and singing the scripture, and it really goes into their hearts and minds. And they come back the next week, they remember all the words without any problem, and they're beginning to understand truths about God, what grace means. We've been singing Amazing Grace recently. They asked me, Kate, what does grace mean? And I said, oh, okay.
I think that's called a half volley, isn't it? Yeah.
It was very exciting. And we got to go to Prom Praise for Schools, where they heard all about the truths of the prodigal son and what that means for your life. It was really, really exciting. And music is so brilliant because it makes you remember truths of the Bible. So I don't know about you, but I always have Christian songs going around in my head. I can remember verses of the Bible much more easily if I sing them. And so for these children who don't really know much about the Bible, they're learning the gospel through music, which is really, really exciting.
Brilliant. And Kate, just advice here for people. So we want the word to dwell in us richly. We know that the work of the Spirit is driving things into our hearts. Just what advice would you give just on that?
Yeah, I have two little quick things. Firstly, if you have a favourite song, try and find out where the words come from in the Bible. And so you can really read those words and sing them and know the truth behind them and get really excited and let that music dwell in your heart. And secondly, as Rico was alluding to earlier, sing songs like you mean them. Read the words and just think how wonderful these truths are and sing with great joy and let your heart overflow with thankfulness while you sing.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Kate. Great. What a thing to do, and what a way in which to drive the word of God into our hearts. Let's close now, but thirdly, finally, grateful service. Have a look down verse 17, everyone. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Craig Keener is a New Testament professor at a seminary in the USA, and on this verse he wrote these words: ancient culture was pervasively religious, but most pagan religious practices were ritual observances that did not cast moral influence over one's daily life and ethics. For Paul, by contrast, every aspect of his life must be determined by Christ's lordship. So, and, you know, we're not saying, well, enjoy the singing, it doesn't matter how you live. No, going back to our map, as we give thanks, have a look back at the map again. It is to lead to rejoicing in our feelings, in our heart, but that is to lead to behaving. So as the message fills me, as the Spirit impacts, my living, my serving, my giving matters. So worship is not just singing songs, it's my whole life. It doesn't so much matter what we do, it's who we do it for. Can you see who we do it for? In the name of the Lord Jesus. It's got to have his name on it. This man, Colonel Davenport, was Speaker of the House in Connecticut, the House of Representatives. And in May 1780, on the 17th of May, there was an ominous darkness, and it became known in New England as the Dark Day. It was probably the result of forest fires. But some representatives, I mean, it was literally black outside, feared it was the end of the world and wanted an adjournment. But Davenport rose and said, can you see I'm against an adjournment? The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought. I don't know what the wives thought of that comment, but what I'm saying is, it's a great thing, isn't it? We are going to serve. There will be focus. He was clearly integrated between his thinking and his living. This man, George Maxwell Gordon, was a CMS missionary in the Punjab in the 18th century. He asked a Hindu scholar to teach him the language. The Hindu replied, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you my language. You'd make me a Christian." Maxwell replied, "You misunderstand me. I'm simply asking you to teach me your language." Again, the Hindu responded, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you. No man can live with you and not become a Christian. I won't teach you. If I do that, I'll live with you. And if I do that, I'll become a Christian." What a testimony of a life. Service in every area. Just teach me the language. No, I see how you live. It's so compelling. It's so compelling that I'd become a Christian. Interestingly, John Stott's last service at Keswick was on holiness, on the importance of godly living. The last public service sermon he preached: whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. So here we have it: grateful unity, grateful praise, grateful service. And of course, our hearts need to echo in prayer at this point with George Herbert. "Lord, you've given me so much. Give me one more thing, a grateful heart. Give me a grateful heart." And then all the service, all the giving comes from that. Well, let's close there. I wonder if you can grab the little pamphlets you've been given as you came in. I know there are pens. We're going to have some music. And it's an opportunity just to fill in the slip, to have a look at that on this Thanksgiving and gift day, and to see where you stand in terms of giving and serving and being here at All Souls in the church family. So if you can grab them, and I know that there are pens coming from the wardens and the sidesmen.